First Peter chapter 4. If you're new with us here today, I've been doing a series through First Peter. last week, I can't remember what the sermon was on, but it was about... Yeah, it was sort of on Noah. It was, Boy, my mind just went blank. But that's what you remember. It was about Noah, right? I saw the movie. It's not worth your money. No. It's quite a fairy tale, actually. But I'm glad I saw it because I can talk to others about it. So that's up to you. I mean, I almost have a tinge of regret for showing the trailer because what you saw was the best part of the movie, and that lasted about 2 minutes. So that was a cut and paste. But at any rate, I'm not telling you what to do with your life. I'm just saying that I did see it, and it is quite a fairy tale, to say the least. But today we're going to look at Peter's turning a corner here, and he's saying, how should a Christian live the rest of his time? In other words, when he comes to Christ, something happened that begs for him to live in a different manner. And I thought of this question. I mean, it's a different question for those that aren't saved, would probably answer it different than those that are saved. But if you could live forever, and we as Christians know we can't, that's sort of the underlying question there. I don't know how to say that, but if you could live forever, what would you live for? I mean, if I asked that to people who don't know Christ, they would probably say, well, I live for today. La, 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 live for today. You know, for tomorrow we die. But for us, we need to take that to heart. How will we live the rest of our lives? It's a very important question. And unfortunately, we don't always keep that in mind. That we have an eternal destiny, that we're going to live forever, that we're going to be alive in a new state, in a new earth, heaven and earth, but we will be alive forever. I mean, that reality, if it can grip us, it will change how we spend our money, how we spend our time, how we respond, how we love. All those things. So let's go ahead and read the text today, and then I'm going to go back. So let's just get an overview of verses 1 through 11 here. It says, therefore, since Christ suffered in his body, arm yourself also with the same attitude. And you could very well put mind in there, or mindset. Because he who has suffered in his body is done with sin. As a result, he does not live the rest of his earthly life for evil human desires, but rather for the will of God. For you have spent enough time in the past doing what pagans chose to do, living in debauchery, lust, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, and detestable or indomitable idolatry. They think it is strange, meaning those that don't believe in Christ, or aren't giving their lives over to God, they think it's strange that you do not plunge with them into the same flood of dissipation. And they heap abuse on you. But they will have to give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is the reason the gospel was preached, even to those who are now dead, so that they might be judged according to men in regard to the body, but live according to God in regard to the spirit. The end of all things is near. Therefore, be clear-minded and self-controlled so that you can pray. Above all, love each other deeply because love covers over a multitude of sins. Offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. Each one should use whatever gift he has received to serve others, faithfully administering God's grace in its various forms. If anyone speaks, he should do it as one who's speaking the very words of God. If anyone serves, he should do it with the strength God provides, so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. To Him be the glory and the power forever and ever. Amen. First thing I want to point out to you today from, and if you've turned your Bible, turn back to verse 1. The first thing, living for Christ and living for the will of God, which has been Peter's theme all throughout this, it will involve some suffering. You can bank on it. If you live for Christ and for the will of God in this life, you will endure suffering. Why? Well, for one thing, our life is hidden in Christ. He's our example. We follow Him. And He suffered for us. He was willing to bear the shame of the cross for the joy set before Him. Peter says, look it, this is the same attitude or mindset that you have to have with your life for the rest of your life. Is that you're going to suffer. I mean, I don't want to say that over and over again. You probably know that already. We're going to qualify some of that suffering that we have to do. But we're in a battle, right? These are battle terms. These are military terms. Arm yourself. It's a picture of a soldier who puts on his equipment and he's got all his stuff on. He's ready for battle. And what's Peter saying is the principal armament here? The same attitude. We have to arm ourselves initially with the mind of Christ. That's the principal armament. Is that saying that word right? Armament? Yeah. I have an ex-Marine here in the front row. I'll make sure. No, that's right. He tells me that all the time. There's no such thing as an ex-Marine. Once a Marine, always a Marine. But look at our attitudes are weapons. I mean, you could dress a soldier up in everything he needs. But if he doesn't have the right mindset and the right attitude, he's not going to be that effective in battle. There's a lot of truth to the statement that our outlook determines our outcome. You know. You see somebody who's got sort of a lackadaisical attitude towards life? That's what they get out of life. I like an aggressive attitude towards life. That's just my personality. I want to take it on every morning. I don't want to give in. So we have to have the right mindset or attitude if we're going to live a life of victory in Christ. And so Peter says, arm yourself with this. The first thing you need to put on, you need to put on the mind of Christ. And so the question is where do you get the mind of Christ? At the armory? At Walmart? At Sharper Image? No, we get it from His Spirit that dwells within us. We have the mind of Christ, and our mind of Christ is informed by His Word. Recorded in the Bible. We renew our minds. It's a lifelong process. Amen? Yes. Renewing that old mindset, that old crappy outlook that some of us have. And Peter says another thing by saying we have to have a militant attitude against sin. That's why he's using these type of military terms. We can't be lackadaisical about sin in our life. Too many times I've been at men's groups or other groups where people make excuses for their sins. They say, oh, well, you know, we're all sinners. And that's true. I mean, we have to have compassion for one another. But don't let it be something that lets you off the hook. Do you understand what I'm saying? Look at I'm always amazed. You folks know, you go into your room at night, your bedroom, you're going to go to sleep, and you turn the light off, and it's pitch dark, right? I'm always amazed at how quickly the room starts to gather light. And my eyes adjust to it, and I can see just the smallest amount of light. We keep a little nightlight light in the bathroom. And all of a sudden, that light is really bright. But I'm always amazed at how quick my eyes will adjust to the darkness. You know what's coming. You know the illustration here. That's a lesson for us. It's easy for us to get accustomed to the darkness. It's easy for us to get accustomed to the sin in our lives instead of having a militant attitude against it. Look, none of us are perfect. None of us will ever be. But you should be fighting against something that you know is just bad in your personality through the power of God.
Amen.
We need to hate it, oppose it, not get, gradually get used to it. I mean, that's just the way it is. I mean, I'm as bad as you are in areas of my life. I don't want the light. Too much light. Really, our goal, Peter says here in the second half of verse 1, our goal in life is to cease from sin. Isn't that what he said? What does he say there? Let me read it one more time. Arm yourselves also with the same attitude, because he who has suffered in his body is done with sin. Now, the person they're talking about is not Jesus Christ. The pronoun shifts to us. 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 Like I said, we will not reach this goal until we die or go called home to the Lord, Lord returns. But this is something we should keep striving after. And look, I wrestled with this statement, as you are now. See, I get to wrestle with it all week. And I dump it on you on Sunday morning. But look, he who has suffered in his body is done with sin. What in the world does that mean? Is that without qualification? Was that always true? I mean, because we think about physically suffering. People suffer physically, and yet they sin still a lot. So it can't mean that. If you suffer in your body, you'll cease from sin. I used to think that, because when I'm really sick, I don't want to give anybody a hard time, right? So there's something to be said for that. Nor is Peter implying that physical suffering somehow purifies and strengthens people. It does strengthen some, but others become rebellious toward God, they become embittered, and so that can't mean that. So what's Peter trying to tell us? What's been his theme? His theme has been all along, it is better if it's God's will that you suffer for doing right than if you do wrong, okay? So here I want to imply or suggest to you, here's what Peter's trying to say to us. Whoever has suffered for doing right, you're suffering for doing right, and you still go on obeying God in spite of the suffering that's involved, that means you've made a clear break with that sin, right? You're willing to suffer for what's doing right. You've said something about that sin. I'm making a clear break with that. He said, don't turn evil for evil or insult for insult, but with blessing. When you act that way, you've said something. I'm willing to suffer to be done with the sin. This was exactly what Christ said, right? I'm willing to suffer for you so that I can take away the sin in your life. That's what Peter's trying to say. When our obedience becomes like Jesus' obedience, which took him to the cross to do away with sin, we're on our way to overcoming the sin in our life. What did he say in another passage? I don't know if it was Peter, probably Paul, said, you have yet to suffer to the point of where you're shedding your own blood. Listen to what Peter says in 2 Peter 2:24. Peter, the New Testament talks about an event that happened that we're supposed to put sin away. Did you know that? He actually thinks we can do this through the power of God's Spirit. Here's what it says in 2 Peter 2:24. It says, which marks the end of sin and the beginning of righteousness. It says, Jesus bore our sins in His body on the tree so that we, what? Having died to sins, might live to righteousness. Remember Romans 6? Remember your baptism? Remember what happened at your baptism? I mean, this is why baptism is so important for new believers. Because baptism is a picture of being buried with Christ in death and raised in newness of life. Baptism marks our union with Christ in His death and resurrection, and within that union with Christ, that is supposed to separate us from a life of sin. We say, oh no, that old man died. Listen to the words in Romans, okay? I'm quoting from Romans 6, verses 8, 9 through 12. Here's what Paul says. Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with Him. The death He died to sin once for all. But the life He lives to God. And then Paul makes a statement. In the same way, count or reckon, I reckon I was dead when I went into baptism, yourselves dead to sin but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, he says almost the same thing that Peter's saying here. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you will obey its evil desires. This is all through the New Testament. We died to sin. How then shall we live there in it any longer? Now, I know it's a struggle, but it's a mindset or an attitude that he says, right? This is the attitude that you're supposed to have towards us. Don't become lax. It's a slippery slope. You will become accustomed to the darkness and you'll perceive it as being light. Don't do it. That's what Peter says in verse 2. As a result, speaking here of a believer, he does not live the rest of his life, earthly life, for evil human desires, but the will of God. We've been ushered into a new life. A powerful, spirit-filled life. Now look, I know people are struggling with things. This is not a message of condemnation. This is a message of encouragement. That you need to reckon yourself dead when it rears its ugly head. And that you have everything you need to overcome that. Because you died with Christ. And He triumphed over this on the cross. And you no longer live, but Christ that lives within you. You have the power to overcome. You will ultimately have the victory if you persist. You will. It will not be an easy road, but you will have the victory if you persist to trust in Him. Peter goes on to say in verse 3, he says, look it, for you have spent enough time. I love it. It's like, man, you gave it enough time. Give it a rest now. You have spent enough time in the past doing what pagans choose to do. Living in debauchery, lust, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, and detestable idolatries. You know, you've heard that phrase, today is the first day of the rest of your life. The rest of your life is in Christ. You died to sin. You don't have to do those evil human desires. You've gained a new freedom. You can do the will of God. It's time to move on. That's what Peter's saying. It's time to move on from that past life. Don't give any more time to sin. Don't entertain it. Don't pursue after it. From now on, you invest your life in the will of God, in the things of God. And then he gives us some examples of this. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this, but he gives us some examples. In case you don't know, living in debauchery equals living in sensuality. I could give you the Greek word, but, you know, it's not a big deal. I'm not, you know, aselegia. Okay, there you are. What it means is more important. It means living without regard of some sort of moral restraint in your life. That you're giving yourself over to sexual immorality, which is a huge thing in our day, or that you're giving yourself to physical violence, whatever that looks like. I mean, he's still on the Noah theme, right? We read from Noah, it said that every inclination of the people's hearts were evil all the time. What's Peter saying? It's over with. New life in Christ. Second thing he says, passions, or the NIV has it, lust. And look, this just doesn't have to do with sexual passions. 1 John, what did he say? Everything in the world, the cravings of my sinful man, the lust of my eyes, the boasting of what I have or what I've accomplished, that doesn't come from the Father, but it comes from the world. Don't let those type of passions dominate your life. Don't live for them. You spent enough time in the past. You got enough cars. You got enough boats. You got enough this, that, or the other. The end is near, he says in verse 7. The time's running out. Be sober-minded. Which you'll say later on. He says the third thing is drunkenness. I really don't need to probably expound on that, right? All I can say is many a life has been ruined by the excess of alcohol. I lived in a household with two alcoholics. It's not pretty at any point. And it's very damaging to all present in that household. The next thing he talks about is orgies or revelry. These were banquets that were given, they're wild banquets given to unrestrained immorality. Think Roman Empire or the 60s, right? Free love, free sex. It was unrestrained, right? Not for everybody, but that you think along those lines. That's what he's talking about here. So, and this one's interesting too. He talks about carousings or drinking parties. I remember Craig Finch, a friend of mine, came by the house and opened up the text to that. He says, "See that? It's playing in a bar over by the." That's a terrible place. Adult bookstores all over. The Four Seasons Lounge over by the airport on Brook Park. Playing country western. Living for Christ. And carousing. I mean, it's going out at night from bar to bar or whatever, looking for women or whatever you're going to do. There's enough of that. It's over. No more drinking parties, life of the party, I'll bring a 12-pack and we'll have a good time. So no, that's, you spent enough time doing that. Where did it get you? It's time to move on. Last one he talks about is abominable or detestable idolatry. This is a complex one as I looked up the wording, but there are particular acts that we do that not only that they actually violate the laws of nature and of our conscience. It's activity that stands condemned not only in God's eyes but in human eyes. This is just not sound reasoning. I mean, i.e. homosexuality, those type of things. He's saying these are abominable and detestable idolatry. You do the word study there. It has the idea that even in the eyes of law that's within the land, it's detestable and it's something reproachable. Of course, the laws of our land are changing, but that's not what I want to preach today. You read Romans 1 and 2. Good afternoon reading. Second thing, living for God will bring confusion to unbelievers and it will cause you to suffer. That's what he says in verse 4. They think it's strange that you do not plunge with them into the same flood of dissipation and they heap abuse on you. I love that Peter uses these words that could be used for Noah. Plunge into the flood of dissipation. When people of Noah's day plunged into that and the flood took them. strange. I mean, some people were genuinely surprised when you don't want to do what you used to do, right? They think, wow, man, what's going on? What's wrong with this guy? That's because unsaved people don't understand this radical change of the heart, which leads to the change of our practices. But it's really interesting that the unsaved do not think it's strange when people wreck their bodies or destroy their homes or ruin their lives by running from one sin to another. They don't think that's strange. That's accepted. But let a drunkard or some drug addict become sober and turn away from his immorality, not only your friends will think you're strange, but your family will think you're strange. Like we've lost our minds. What's wrong with you? I mean, my dad said, what's wrong with you? He bought me a lottery ticket, right? God bless him. I would not take the lottery ticket. What the blankety blank is wrong with you? Where did I go wrong as a dad? I'm like, look at it. I don't want the lottery ticket. Throws it. I'm like, I just don't want it. I mean, God forbid I would win and I become addicted to gambling or something, or that somebody in my I was running the Lord's Inn coffee house. I think that was part of the thing. I'm like, what if I win? What am I going to do? I'm going to say, okay, I'm promoting gambling? I mean, I'm not in your stuff, okay? That's just me. Yeah. They say, what do you do? Lost your mind? And I say, yes, I did lose my mind. My old mind. My unregenerate mind. I have now the mind of Christ. But, you know, we have to be patient with these confused friends who think we're strange. Because what does it say? The devil has blinded the minds of the unbelievers. As much as we can, we need to just have some grace for them. I know you don't understand this, but I mean, I could go on and on with that. But Peter says sometimes because of that, because they think you're strange, instead of just letting it go, they'll heap abuse on you, right? Verbal abuse. Speak evil of you. Try to defame your character. What's one of their favorite things? Oh, you're holier than thou now. Right? I mean, this is... Even if we were silent and not want to participate in the sin anymore, that silent non-participation is convicting to them and they don't like it. Because they don't want to turn from their sins. And so they'll slander you and speak evil of you. I wrote this down here. I copied, took some from somebody else. But if you really and truly march to the beat of a different drummer, meaning Christ, they'll change their tune regarding you. All of a sudden, you're not the greatest friend anymore. Now look at, some people maintain friendships and it doesn't even bother their unsaved friends. And you know what I say? Are you really living for Christ? Are you witnessing for Christ? Because if you break some of those ties, those things that the heathens or pagans do, they're not going to like it. I've lost friends over my Christianity. I don't know, maybe a couple of my was overt, and maybe I should have handled it differently, but the bottom line is that, you know, my family doesn't even want to come to my house. Because you know why? Because I don't have alcohol there all the time. They want to have alcohol. And they know I'm not going to buy it. In good conscience, I can't supply them with alcohol because I know they have drinking problems, some of them. However, I let them bring it if they want. But I don't supply. And my conscience is clear. Because they don't know when to stop. I've seen them in action. You want to get out of there about an hour into the night, 2 hours into the night, because all hell's going to break loose and you might be in the middle of it. I've been there, done that. I lived in that. I had ulcers by the time I was 17. I know what it's like to live in a household where there's a lot of drinking. So that's me. Where was I at? Living as if the end is near. That's what Peter says in verse 7 there. What does he say in verse 7? The end of all things. Oh no, I'm skipping ahead. No, let's live as if the end of all things is near. And then he says, look it. These people that treat you this way, this is sort of unloving, but actually it's not, because he qualifies it. He says, these people that are heaping abuse on you, their day is coming. Isn't that what he says just plainly? But they will have to give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. That's what he's saying, plain out. Their day is coming. Don't capitulate under the pressure. Keep your steady your course. God will take care of them someday. They're going to have, and that's not vindictive. He's just saying, God's the judge. And he judges with complete equitableness and justice. He doesn't do it on the curve. He doesn't have many favorites. He just judges. I'm getting back to where I was. And it's interesting that he says, and this is a very hard portion of scripture and can get very confusing. He says, for this is the reason the gospel was preached even to those who are now dead, so that they may be judged according to men in regard to the body, but live according to God in regard to the spirit. In other words, he's saying, everybody dies in the body, in the flesh. You're never promised if you come to Christ, unless you happen to be here when he comes back, that you're not going to go through the experience of death. But we were concerned about these people, these brothers and sisters and people we preach to, so that even though they die in the body, they'll live according to the Spirit someday. Well, actually, they live immediately, but they'll have a new resurrected body. So I don't think this is that hard. We don't need to do mental exercises over that. In other words, even though these people died before the Lord came back, because they were very concerned about that. Thessalonians, they asked about, what about those that died? And just, even though they died in their body, they live in the Spirit. And that's the motivation of why we do what we do, right? Because we want a platform for the gospel. Because I guarantee if you start to still continue to carouse and drink, and at one side of your mouth you're telling about to come to Christ and the victory you can have at the cross, and then the other side you're partaking of all these things, your witness is going to be what? Down the drain. Because the minute you say something about Christ, oh, who do you think you are? You're doing the same kind of stuff. And I know it's not about that, really. It's about righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit and turning from all your sinful ways, realizing you're a sinner. But boy, if they can get a little... your witness is ruined. Now, that is why I cleaned up my life early on. Mostly because I wanted my life to count for Christ. I wanted those around me to not be able to point their finger, and I'm trying to live and tell them about Christ. I don't want anything to hinder that. The big problem. Another big problem is just my personality. I worked on it my whole life. He's been working on me. I don't want them to be offended by me. I want them to be offended by the gospel and only the gospel. Lifetime of trying to be a good witness for Christ and cleaning things up. Now, I don't get in fits of despair over it, but I am concerned about it when I see the old man rear its ugly head. Especially when it's with the unsaved, and it might be the last chance that I get to talk to them about Christ. And I've turned them away from Christ because of my personality or what I've done. Paul says, look at, I mean, Peter says, the end of all things is near. The great last act of all this creation, of this time span, is near. How many years ago did he say that? At least 2014, somewhere around there, depending on how you date it. The early Christians lived with expectancy that he would return at any minute. Now we got all kinds of theology that says, well, you can't return until this happens or that happens. And these are all new constructs, ladies and gentlemen. I just want you to know. Now, they may be right, they may be wrong, but the early church were not looking for something to happen. They weren't looking for something to happen. They were looking for someone to come. Do you understand what I'm saying here? Vince Habner had this quote. Looking for the train to arrive is one thing. People get ready, there's a train coming. Looking for the train to arrive is one thing, but looking for someone we love to come on that train is another thing. Do you see this little nuance? We're looking for the guy that's coming on the train. They weren't looking for events to happen back then necessarily. They were looking for him to come. Said when he comes, it'll be like a big shout in the air, and everyone's going to see him. The elements are going to burn up. I mean, how does that fit into your end time theology? Simplify it. Be ready. Like the ones with the oil in their lamps. Because you know not what hour he will show up. And anybody tells you that they know, I say they will not know. You do not know. Boom, it could happen just right now. We'd be all unexpected. He says, because of this, there's a certain way we're to live. The first thing he says is, be sober and clear-minded. I don't think he means sober necessarily like not drunk. Sober means that we have our mind clear from offenses, that we're thinking and evaluating situations correctly, maturely, reasonably, as informed by the Word of God. It means we have a sound mind. I mean, sometimes people, they get rid of sound reasoning. I had an old pastor, Dan Dewa, you know, the supernatural. He says, yeah, you know what supernatural means? That you'll be supernatural a man. That you won't be so earthly, heavenly minded, you're no earthly good. Yes, there's the idea of the Spirit and being supernatural, but that you'll be supernatural. You won't be an oddball. People will be drawn to you because you'll have wisdom. You'll have a soberness about you. You know how to live your life. You know how to react in situations. You won't be going off on tangents with every new doctrine that comes down the line. I remember that. It's just as clear as day. Now that's a nugget that I got to remember. And we believed in the supernatural. Believe me. And that's probably why he sort of a balance. What is that saying? Something about religious nuts. I don't know, but anyway. All right, I need to wrap this up. Yeah, I have a sober mind. Self-controlled. How about that one? Self-control. What does he mean by that? Well, don't let your lower nature control you. I mean, simply put, don't let yourself be out of control. I have to admit, my wife, she didn't say any of these words, but you need a nap. You're out of control. You ever been out of control? Or am I the only one? Oh, my. God forgive me. Better to go lock yourself in your bedroom until you gain your self-control back. Let the Spirit control our lives, right? That's the ideal thing. But we have to ask for that. And it may take a few minutes. The old adage, count to 10. Our minds don't think properly when we're out of control. We've let the flesh overtake it. He says, above all, love each other deeply. Another thing we need to do, love deeply. And this is a picture of an athlete training to attain a goal. Speaks of eagerness and intensity. It's something, it's not just emotional, it's something that we've dedicated our will to, that we will love one another. It's tough sometimes. But he says that that love will cover over a multitude of sins. Now, I don't think he means if I love, then that'll cover over my sins. But what I do think it does, it'll cover over the sins of others. More so. You know, did you ever notice when you got something against somebody and you really don't have love in your heart for them, everything they say is a point where you could start to... Right? I mean, things aren't resolved, man. You start picking at them. Every word that somebody said is viewed with suspicion. Every action that they do is liable to some misunderstanding. And what happens? Conflict abounds. To whose delight? Satan. He loves it. We misunderstand one another. How can you actually know the motive of someone else's heart unless you sit down and talk to them? Are you really that all-knowing? I learned this. This is why I can preach it. My wife hammered this into my head for years. You don't know my motive for saying that. Oh, yeah, I do know your motive. I swear on a stack of Bibles. What are you trying to tell me? That I don't know how the look to do my life? I know what your motive was. It's not my motive. Well, then you don't know what your motives are. And sometimes we don't. That's why he's given us other people in the body of Christ to be mirrors, to reflect. But we should try to hide. This is what Peter's saying. We should try to cover over the sins of others when they happen to us, right? But what do we like to do? If we're insecure, we want more people in our camp, so we tell them about it. If we're vindictive, we want them in our camp to build a case against them. But he says, no, let it. Sin, love will cover over these. There won't be as big a deal. Look, if it's a big deal, then you need to go to the person. But most of what we get upset about is we can let go, for the most part. And, you know, here again, Noah. Noah's a great example of this. Remember when he got drunk? Remember he got drunk after they entered into the new world and he plants a vineyard and he starts to drink and he gets drunk and he's laying there naked. It's a great picture of this. His son Ham sees him naked. He goes, tells his two brothers, hey, look at the old man's naked. Yeah, that's what they did, you know. So the other two come in backwards. So they don't see the father's nakedness. And they cover it over. They cover his shame. It's a great illustration. That's what we do. We should do. Not tell everybody about the sin, but to not look at it ourselves and look at it and cover it over. And who is the example for that? Which should not be too difficult for us to cover over the sins of our brothers and sisters. Because Jesus Christ died to cover our sins over with the blood of Christ. By his precious blood. He says also, he goes on, we ought to offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. I mean, yeah, if you offer hospitality and you grumble about it the whole time, you're probably not going to be blessed, right? I mean, you just ruined all your blessings, right? By your own, you just shot yourself in the foot, as they say. And Peter knows. He knows human nature. You know, on the outside, oh yeah, come on in, brother. You know, gonna empty the refrigerator out. Man, people didn't bring nothing. They stayed till 12 o'clock. What's wrong with these people? Don't they know that I don't have that much money either? I mean, I don't know. This is not what we do, but I'm sure there's people who grumble. No, he says, offer them. I mean, back then there was no inns. There wasn't a lot of inns or Marriott hotels and these type of Marriott hotels and this kind of stuff. And it was very important that these traveling people who maybe were suffering persecution, that they would be put up for a night or two. And it's our duty to assist our brothers and sisters. Verse 10, he says, each one should use whatever gift he or she has received to serve others, faithfully administering God's grace in its various forms. That's a great, great sentence, because what it says is a bunch of stuff. We get a gift, we received it, right? It's not ours, we didn't deserve it. God's given it to us, and we're to faithfully administering that grace gift. It's a means of grace to one another when we walk in those things and we administer that in its various forms. And he puts them into two categories, speaking and serving. He doesn't get as detailed as Paul does in other times, but speaking gifts and serving gifts. You know, I come out of my background, I shouldn't say I came out, I'm still there, a lot of who I am today, of the charismatic movement. Okay? I didn't come out of it. I'm still there. I'm a Baptist. I told you that when you first hired me. But there was a huge emphasis on the gifts. Find my gift. But sometimes the focus gets off ourselves. I mean, gets off of Christ and on ourselves. Listen to this. Just listen carefully to this sentence. It's the best way I can say it. Some people's concern is not how they can serve others and bring glory to the Lord through that gift, finding that gift. Rather, they seek self-fulfillment. You understand what I'm saying? I got to find my gift, because that'll make me who I am. I can't function in the body of Christ unless I find my gift. Which is very important. I'm not saying it's not important. Their concern is how they can... they want to discover their gifts to establish their own identity. This is who I am. I'm a prophet, praise God. I'm an evangelist, praise God. I have gifts of healing, praise God. That's who I am. I found myself. In the Christian context, they want to do their own thing, and only that thing sometimes. I've been around charismatic circles all my life. Well, that's not my gift, brother. Well, I'm not asking you to turn this into a gift. I'm just asking you to serve in this area for once. Yeah. I mean, this is what people say. And it becomes a means of self-fulfillment, often at the expense of service to others. Which is odd, because gifts are primarily discovered in acts of service within the body of Christ, right? Now, having said all that, it's wonderful to take your spiritual gift test and know what your gift is. But it's not for our fulfillment, is it? That's what Peter says here. Faithful administering God's grace in its various forms. If you're going to speak, he says, speak as someone who speaks the very words of God. I don't think Peter is saying that anybody who sits behind a pulpit is infallible. I told somebody once, I'm only infallible as far as, and I hate to use that word because that's sort of a Catholicism type of term, ex-cathedral, but when I just say what the Word of God says and only that, you can take that to the bank. Anything else is commentary. I think I've said that before here. I'm on such solid ground when I'm just reading the Word of God. Sometimes I wonder if I shouldn't just come and read the Word of God and say, okay, I'll see you next week. You probably would get more from the Spirit sometimes than when I pontificate about it, try to explain it. I'm wrapping up here. But Peter's saying, look, be careful what you say if you're a speaker, preacher, teacher, evangelist. And I think he's saying here also when he says we're to do this with the strength that God provides. You know, service gifts, we tend to think we don't need to pray about those as much, right? Oh, I can mow the grass, or I can help pound a nail, or I can... I mean, I'm very inclined towards acts of helps. Actually, the only gift I thought I had when I first came to Christ was the gift of helps. But it was through helps that I discovered the gifts that I had. And we tend to not take these on in the strength of the Spirit. Look, if you do anything and not in the strength of the Spirit, you're going to have some problems. Whether it's behind the counter down there, somebody will come up and you don't like what they're doing, and all of a sudden you're in the flesh over it. You know what I'm saying? It's the strength of the Spirit. It's the Spirit-induced things that we do, no matter what they are. You're waiting on tables, collecting money, watching children, caring for the sick. It's a matter of, yes, rolling up our sleeves and getting the job done, but you are doing a spiritual work that needs to have the strength of the Spirit in it. We tend to a dichotomy. Oh, we need to pray for him because he's doing something spiritual. No, we need to pray for everybody that's doing acts of service, because we don't want them doing it in their strength. Where's that going to lead to? Not necessarily in the same place that we want it to. And he says, look, at whatever you do, to him be the glory and the power forever and ever. So be it. So be it. I hope you're enjoying your Christian life. I hope you're not over it. Sort of like, okay, I've been there, done that. You understand what I'm trying to say? I think it was somebody I was in a conversation with. They said, well, most people seem to be over it. Not speaking of us necessarily, but in other words, they've been there, they've done all that. It's just business as usual. You know, I go to church, and God help us if we fall into that type of apathy. It becomes old hat. Been there, done that. Sort of perfunctory. Whatever the word is. What's the word, dear? Perfunctory. Thank you, dear. You know, just going through the motions. It's nice to have a brilliant wife. So I don't know. Let's stand and sing here. I hope the Spirit of God spoke through me today, through the Word of God. I trust that He did.